Titus chapter 2. Let's begin reading from verse 1 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We do pray that the Lord would add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Well, throughout church history, there have been people known as antinomians. And I'm sure all of you have heard of this phrase, antinomian. But just in case you have not, the word antinomian is taken from two different words, anti, or against, and nomos, which means the law. And an antinomian is somebody that is against the law. Antinomians historically have held really two different things. Either one, that justification, being saved, being rendered righteous before God, frees one from all responsibility to the law of God. Or secondly, that Christians can freely sin or sin with impunity because of the grace of God that is so abounding. And both of these have been taught throughout history. And although today the name antinomian may not be used in the churches, there is a subtle form of this today. In many pulpits, the gospel is preached and it demands no repentance. It demands no change of life as being an evidence of saving grace. You may have heard of the phrase easy believism. Just pray this prayer. I'm not understanding what the nature of saving faith is. There is also another flavor that is being passed around in different circles, and it really is an overemphasis on the teaching of the carnal Christian. And instead of recognizing that there are Christians that can fall into sin and fall into even a prolonged period of sin, many treat professed believers who live in a lifestyle of continual breaking of God's law with no chastisement from God and no repentance as being perfectly sound, soundly converted. Well, this is what is being preached. You may have heard their watchword, and their watchword is grace. Grace. We may talk to one of them, and they'd say, well, I've been saved, and even if I go on in sin, don't you know that there's grace? Their watchword is grace. And really, at the root of this heresy is a misunderstanding of the nature of the grace of God in the gospel. The grace of God in the gospel. And when we come to the epistle of Paul to Titus, and we look at this chapter 2, especially the second half, Paul makes very clear that this doctrine of antinomianism is utterly unbiblical. If you look with me at verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Verse 12, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And you see, Paul is trying to emphasize the fact that the grace of God actually leads to holiness of life. And this really is the main thrust of the entire book of Titus. If you look with me at Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul to Titus writes, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, or justified, might be careful to maintain good works." And this emphasis on good works is found throughout the book of Titus. He says in chapter 1 and verse 16, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him." You see that? They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. And Paul is trying to make very clear here that the grace of God, the gospel of God, leads to a holy life. Well, taking our text this evening, verses 11 and 12, I want us to consider the school of holiness. The school of holiness. Paul tells us that the grace of God teaches us. Teaches us. Well, in this school, consider first with me, the teacher in the school of holiness. Who is the teacher? Well, looking at verse 11, the Bible says, "For the grace of God," in verse 12, "teaching us." So the teacher in the school of holiness is the grace of God. And the word used here for teaching is a word that comes from the pedagogue, which was somebody used in ancient times to lead around little children and to instruct them, to continually watch over them and to train them in the way that their parents would want them to go. And the Word of God here calls the grace of God this pedagogue or this teacher. But what is the grace of God in this passage? What is the grace of God? Is the grace of God simply God's unmerited, just simply His unmerited favor? Regardless of any kind of sin, regardless of any kind of impurity? Is the grace of God God's turning a blind eye upon sin? I submit to you that is absolutely unbiblical. But the grace of God here is God's active, unmerited favor towards those who deserve the very opposite, as it is revealed in the gospel. In the gospel. See, the grace of God is revealed in the body of doctrine called the gospel. The grace of God is not just simply an idea of freeness in the character of God in regard to sin, or of simply a disregard in God to the issue of sin. But it finds its expression in the gospel. Look with me at verse 11. It says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Well, where has the grace of God appeared? This word for appear is the same word used in Titus 3 and verse 4. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." And in Luke 1:79, "to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." It's the word for epiphany or revelation, the appearing, the unveiling. Where is the grace of God unveiled? Where is the grace of God manifested? Where is the grace of God shined forth? Well, it also says that it hath appeared. The grace of God hath appeared. So as Paul writes this to Titus, he's saying that this grace in the past has been manifested to you. So this is something that they had understood, they had seen, they had themselves seen the grace of God manifested in the past. And he says that this grace of God that has appeared or been manifested is this grace that bringeth salvation. Literally, it's the saving grace of God. These words could be translated salvation bringing, effectually bringing salvation. Well, what kind of description is this? It's speaking of the work of Jesus Christ. Where was the grace of God manifested? But in that lowly manger, where a babe lay in swaddling clothes. Where was the grace of God revealed? But in the fact that the divine Son of God took upon Himself human flesh. See, tell me, where is the grace of God revealed? Where is the unmerited favor of God, His superabounding mercy? Where is it revealed? Where was it unveiled? Where was the curtain torn away? But in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in His sinless life, in His vicarious death, as He dies upon the cross and in bloody wounds, it is the unveiling of grace. Acts 20 and verse 24 actually calls the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, "The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Yes, grace is unmerited favor. Yes, grace is God's superabounding mercy. But His grace is revealed in the bloody cross. And why is the blood there? It's to tell of the wrath of God as well. The only place that you will find grace is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no grace for men, no saving grace for men outside of the work of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? There is no saving grace. There is no salvation outside of the name and the work and the blood of the only begotten Son of God. There is no salvation in any other name. Grace is not simply found by coming to God and saying, "I'm sorry." Grace is not simply found because God is just kind to everyone and turns a blind eye. But you will find grace in the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Have you not found grace in Him? Grace greater than all of your sin? You've found it in Jesus Christ. And so the teacher in this school of holiness, his identity, it is the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed by the gospel. That is the expression of God's grace. But also see what is the purpose of this teacher, or the aim of this teacher. If you look with me at verse 14, the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So what is the aim of this gospel, of this work of Jesus Christ? It says that he might redeem us from, now look at that little word, all iniquity. All iniquity. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent from heaven with a very particular purpose, and he would perform that work effectually. And that purpose was to redeem or rescue or save or deliver his people from all iniquity. From all iniquity. This is the great need of mankind. You see, man has two really, truly great needs. To be delivered from the guilt of sin, and to be delivered from the power of sin. To be delivered from the pollution of sin, and to be delivered from the punishment of sin. This is man's great twofold need. You remember Adam in the garden, and the Bible tells us that he was created in righteousness and true holiness. And when Adam fell, we find in Genesis chapter 3 that he came under the judgment of the wrath of God. He was put outside of the garden because of his guilt against God. And in Romans 5, we find that that sin of Adam is imputed to all of his people. And so in order for mankind to go back into fellowship with God, the guilt of his sin, the transgression, the punishment, the legal issue must be dealt with. He must be forgiven of his sin, legally. But also, when Adam fell, what else happened? He lost that knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. He lost that perfection of his soul. And he became utterly depraved and absolutely decrepit and full of sin from head to toe. He was all wounds and putrefying sores. And for Adam to enter back into fellowship with God, he must not only be redeemed from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. You see that? The punishment and the pollution. And this is the aim of the gospel, that he says, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all sin. Not simply to redeem you from the punishment of your sin. Christ came not only to redeem you from hell, but he came to redeem you from the hell within, not only the hell without. And many men and women are very pleased to be saved from the hell without, without being pleased to be saved from the hell within. But the Lord Jesus Christ came for this purpose. And this really is the teaching of both justification and sanctification. And we understand that in justification, our guilt is done away. And the imputed and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. And we find this in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And their redemption is spoken of as in the sense of forgiving sins. And Christ here gives himself in his death, in the shedding of his blood, to take away the guilt of his people, the sin of his people. And we understand to give his righteousness of his obedience and his life to his people. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that is what it is to be justified, to have our sins forgiven, and to have the righteousness of Christ given to us. But this work of redemption also includes sanctification. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 14, we also see redemption as dealing with sanctifying His people from the hell within. He says, Paul writes, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Christ came to redeem us. And He's speaking of this redemption that is future. And this redemption that is future is the redemption from the sin that is within. In justification, we can understand it that Christ gives Himself objectively. He gives Himself to die as the substitute for His people and to live in the place of His people. But in sanctification, He gives Himself subjectively. He, instead of imputing righteousness, as He does in justification, He imparts His righteousness in sanctification. He comes to live within you. You see, He comes to give you a new nature, a new heart. He comes to dwell within you. In Romans 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. If you're a believer, you've been given the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we need to understand that to be justified or forgiven, and to be sanctified, to be freed from this power of sin, they're distinct but not separated. And the gospel's aim is to do both of these things. The gospel does not stop with dealing merely with your justification, but also with your sanctification. But how does the gospel do this? How does the gospel sanctify His people? Well, also look with me at the teaching in the school of holiness. The Bible says in verse 12 that He teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then verse 13 is important as well, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want us to look at three important words here to see how the gospel teaches those that are in the school of holiness. And every believer is in this school, may I say. Everyone that Christ has died for, everyone that Christ has redeemed from the guilt of sin is in the school of holiness. And these three words are one, denying, two, live, and three, looking. And as one has pointed out, really that is the teaching in the school of holiness. And everyone that has experienced these three things, this denying and living and looking, can be assured that they have been brought into the school of holiness. Well, first we see that grace teaches us to deny. This is the negative aspect of sanctification. Denying. This is in the voice in the Greek that means that this is something that the believer is to do. It's not passive. It's not merely waiting for God to work upon the heart to make it to deny. But this is something that the believer is to do. And the idea here is upon the believer's doing of this denying that the Holy Spirit aids it in this denying. But it is to deny. If you are a believer, the gospel teaches you to deny certain things. It is a life of self-denial. It is not a life of looseness. It is not a life of licentiousness. Many people feel that the words denial or self-denial and the gospel and grace are terms that are irreconcilable. Like oil and water, they just simply don't go together. But they do go together. And it is grace, it is the gospel that teaches us to deny. But Paul makes it very clear what we are to deny. He says ungodliness and worldly lusts. Paul doesn't just simply say, you're to deny. He says, let me tell you what you are supposed to deny. You're to deny first ungodliness and secondly worldly lusts. Well, what is ungodliness? Ungodliness is really a life lived without regard to God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And ungodliness is explained and exposed in the latter verses of Romans chapter 1, where he tells us that the people, in verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They did not want to live a life after God. They did not want the Lord to be the uppermost, the preeminent in their minds and lives. And so God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And this is ungodliness. Ungodliness is really the fountain of all other sin. And essentially, it is unbelief. Think of this. What is the greatest sin in all the Bible? Well, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And if that is the greatest commandment, it infers that the greatest sin is to not love God. And see, Paul makes very clear that he wants the people to understand that, listen, the gospel teaches us first to deny a life that lives without regard to God. We must be careful not to let our lives devolve into simply a worldly, godless lifestyle and then stamp upon it the fact that we are saved and that we're under grace. Paul says that we have been brought into the school of holiness, and this school first and foremost teaches us to deny our old life, to deny our old ways of ungodliness. But Paul also says that we are to deny worldly lusts. These really are our worldly desires, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the lusting of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And this goes together with an ungodly life. You can see this in the world, in the craze for fashion, the craze for greed, the alcohol mania, the lust for wealth, the movie industry, the immorality, the immodesty, the desire for power, for revenge, for covetousness. This is shown in the world. The world is a vile place. When you go into the store and you walk down the aisle in a regular place where you go to buy groceries, you can see lining the aisles pictures of immodesty, trying to draw men and women to go after and follow after their worldly lusts and worldly desires. You can see commercials on television. They're trying to make beer and drunkenness look like something that's exciting and enthralling. The world makes the filth of sin to look like it is a brilliant gem. But Paul says that the gospel teaches us to deny worldly lusts. To deny. The Bible uses the word mortify in other places. To deny or to mortify. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, saving grace makes a man as willing to leave his lusts as a slave is willing to leave his galley, or a prisoner his dungeon, or a thief his bolts, or a beggar his rags. And see, if you've been converted, you still have the flesh, and it pulls you towards this sin. It pulls you sometimes towards the sin of pride. If you're like me, sometimes you're talking with someone and they say something wrong and you get angry and you feel the worldly lusts pushing you to say something you shouldn't say. Or maybe somebody's talking bad about you and you have this desire that's coming and rising up in your heart to defend yourself when it's not necessary and to make someone else look bad because of the pride that's in your heart. Maybe it's a computer screen and you have this temptation to click on certain things that you know you shouldn't be clicking on. You know that will destroy you and ruin your soul. You have the temptation to watch certain films that put before your eyes the lusts of the flesh. You have to deny them. You have to mortify them. You have to say no. Now, there's more than just a denial. If you just stop with denial, you will not learn the lesson of the school of holiness. But certainly, we are to deny. And the believers professing in this world today that live a life totally opposite to denial, and they go around engaging in all manner of sin, and then say that they're saved, are in a very, very dangerous position. I know someone who professes to be a believer, but is engaged in drugs, alcohol, disobeying their parents, rebellion against authority, and yet they would tell you that they're Christians, and yet they would go and they even stand on a street corner sometimes and read the Bible out loud at a college campus. But there's no repentance, there's no remorse, there's no brokenness. Have they been to the school of holiness? Have they come under the gospel? Have they been converted? But also consider the second word, which is to live. And Paul says, not only denying these things, but live. And he uses three words: soberly, righteously, and godly. One of the reformers, John Calvin, he saw that all of life could be subsumed under these three categories. And really here, Paul, as he's writing to Titus, is describing the entire spheres, all of the spheres, excuse me, of the Christian life. Soberly deals with ourselves, or inward. Righteously, manward, or the outward life. And godly, Godward, or the upward life. And Paul, in using these three terms, is giving us the whole of the Christian life. And there is something that you are not only to deny, but there is something that you are to live, you are to do. And this is the pattern that we find in the Scriptures. In Colossians chapter 3, he talks about mortifying the flesh. Mortifying, it speaks of fornication and uncleanness. But then at the end of chapter 3, he says, put on these things. Not only negative, but positive. See, holiness is not only something that is negative. It's not simply, don't do this, don't do that. It's not, just don't click on that and don't go there and don't think that and curb your flesh and hold it back. And that is true. We are to deny these things. But the gospel doesn't just teach us to deny. The gospel teaches us to live. And this really is something that is missed a lot of times in preaching, is that there is a positive aspect to the gospel. First, we are to live soberly. Now, this deals with, as I said, how we live in regard to our own souls. Soberly. This has the idea of a behavior of moderation, of self-control, of Christ-likeness. So within your own heart and mind, you are to be exercising yourself to Christ-likeness, to godliness. Meditation. Meditate on the Scriptures. Meditate on the life which is to come. Meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ and His beauty, His glory, His person. Cultivate in your own soul a walk with God, a consciousness of His presence, no matter what you're doing. Inside of your own man, soberly live. Under the fear of God, in reverence to God. So you need to substitute those ungodly thoughts for godly thoughts. You need to substitute when, for example, you have the temptation to lust. Maybe remind yourself, or maybe even quote to yourself the verse, Matthew 5 and verse 28, How that if a man looked upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If fear is something that causes you great difficulty, maybe quote from Philippians chapter 4 about how we are to bring all our anxieties to the Lord in prayer. There are many different scriptures that we can quote and truths that we are to meditate upon. And in communion with God and cultivating within our own hearts and minds a walk with God, we obey this command to live soberly. The Puritans practiced this art of cultivating God's presence and meditation everywhere they would go. For example, if they would be, say, the Puritans would wash the dishes, they would be thinking about how the Lord Jesus Christ, as the refiner's soap, has washed them from their sin. Or as they're walking by a clear brook, they're thinking about Psalm 1, how I am like a tree planted beside the river of water. They cultivated in their own hearts and minds the presence of God. I may ask you, are you living Christ-like in your own heart? You see, we can have a manward obedience to God's law in the sense that we keep ourselves from being angry or we keep ourselves from engaging in lust and engaging in adultery. But what about in your own soul? The gospel is a gospel that deals with the whole man. The gospel deals with the inner man. But also righteously, manward or the outward life. This speaks of how we relate to our fellow men. This word is the word for equitable or just. Are we rightly related to our brethren? How we treat our brethren? How we treat our families, our husbands, our wives, our children? How we treat those at work? How we treat those we run into? See, the gospel calls us and teaches us to live righteously. Ephesians chapters 4 through 5 are a wonderful exposition of how we are to live in an outward manner towards men. It speaks of our speech, if you remember, how we are not to speak in a way that is not edifying to our brethren. It speaks of stealing from our brethren, how we are not to steal, but instead we are to work that we may have something to give that him that has need. And on through, Paul describes how we are to live towards our brethren. And this is something that the gospel teaches us. This is why in 1 John, the Apostle John says that if we don't love our brethren, how does the love of God dwell in us? Someone that's been converted, someone that's been saved, the grace of God has come into by the gospel, is being taught to treat their brothers and sisters righteously. And if you or I can go around and treat our brothers and our sisters unrighteously, if we can gossip and backstab them and be bitter towards them and steal from those that we work with and don't treat them equitably, maybe when we're doing a business deal, we just keep a little bit of money back, or we speak disrespectfully to our husbands or our wives, are you being taught by the gospel? Have you been taught by the gospel to live righteously? But also in a godly manner. He says, soberly, righteously, and godly. Godward, the upward life. This is speaking of one's life in relation to God, living with reverence toward God, under the fear of God. And this really encompasses soberly and righteously, in and of your heart and towards men. And the question here really is, let's say, for example, you seek to discipline your life and spend time in prayer or spend time in the Word, and you seek to be equitable towards those you work with and kind to those that you deal with. But Paul says that the gospel teaches someone to do that because they're under the fear of God, because they love God. It is not only a sober and a righteous life, but a godly life. And I've seen so many people, as they deal with the subject of holiness, deal with this incorrectly. I remember working in a Christian school, and many of the young people, they felt that, thinking of one young man, and they would try to be obedient to the rules of the school, right? And so if they were talking out of turn, and I would always catch them and say, I saw you talking. And they say, I wasn't talking. But they were talking, and I said, I see you talking. And so I keep trying to help them, but they'd keep failing every time. And they were under such a bondage. You know, they knew that they were supposed to be something. They knew that they were supposed to be sober and righteous. They knew it. They knew, I'm supposed to be reading my Bible. I'm supposed to be doing this and that. But the problem was, is that many of these young people, they had no godliness. They had no relationship with God. This life of holiness was not flowing from a life that is lived in the fear and the reverence of God. It was not flowing from a person that is conscious of communing with God. It was just simply law and legalism. Trying to just obey all these set of rules. But the gospel teaches us to obey the law because we live in the fear and reverence and love towards God. So let me ask you, if a young person, you obey the rules your mom and dad leave you to. You do what you're told, you know what's right, but may I ask you, why do you? Do you love the Lord? Do you know Him? Is the thing that motivates you to do right the fact that you walk every day under the fear and reverence for and love toward God? When a person is saved, they are not merely made or taught to do a certain set of rules, but to obey because they know and love God. That is this godly aspect. You're to deny and you are to live, but you are also to look. Paul says in verse 13, and here with looking, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And so this looking is connected to the blessed appearing, blessed hope, excuse me, and that glorious appearing, the second coming. And it is also, look is directed to the first coming, when He gave Himself for our sins. So Paul is saying, as you go on in holiness, the gospel teaches you to deny these things, to live in this way, but all the while you're looking. You're looking back to the cross and forward to the second coming. You're looking back to the cross, always looking. And as I mentioned earlier, you live and you deny, you obey and you resist sin because you're always looking at Jesus Christ. But you must be very careful to always be looking to the cross. This is what Paul says. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by what? The mercies of God. If you are someone who looks at the cross, you will be someone who is taught to be holy. The greatest motive in the Christian life to obey God is to look back at the cross. You see Him bleeding in His wounds. You see Him suffering so that you might be redeemed. And I like what one man said, is the life you're living worth the life Christ died for? Christ died for a holy people. He died so that He would have a people that are holy and that glorify Him. And if you are struggling in this area of holiness and you've been saved and the gospel has been teaching you, you've been falling, but it's been teaching you. You know you've been under the tutelage of the gospel. You know that you're not the same now as you used to be. You've been changed. You've been looking to the Lord, and you've been trying to deny sin and trying to live righteously. And you've experienced the sorrow for sin and the salvation from sin and the joy from being forgiven, even though you may fall. And if you're struggling, I want to encourage you. I want to submit to you that the only way that you can go forward is to look back at the cross. Look at Him there. Look at Him there as He's bleeding and dying upon that tree. And let that be the motive. Let that be the driving force. Let that ignite the passion of your heart to live a life of holiness. Because you realize that the name of the Savior who you love so dearly is being blasphemed and trampled through the streets because of the ungodliness of His people. Let that move you as you see His blood and He's dying there, to see how great a sacrifice He made. So how great a sacrifice can we make for Him? Look at the cross. Look at Jesus Christ. But also look back at the cross to recognize and realize that there is a forgiveness of sin in the blood of Jesus. This is how the gospel's teaching us. So you can go forward in holiness now. You can go forward in obedience to God's revealed will. Because even if you fall and fail, when you look back at the cross, you recognize that there is a cleansing for sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you're looking forward to the second coming. You're looking forward every day to the day that Jesus Christ could come, knowing He could come at any moment. And you're aware of that fact. And you know that you will stand before Him. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, our works will be tried so as by fire to see what kind they are, what sort they are. Not what size, but what sort. And we're aware of eternity, and we're aware of the day that we stand before Jesus Christ. So the questions follow here. Many today that have professed and that profess to be saved, but are not being taught in the school of holiness, where do they stand with God? Some people are so immature in the things of Christ that they've been, as David, who sinned with Bathsheba, they've been away from God for a long time. And it's hard to tell sometimes whether they truly know the Lord. But others are simply not saved. And I have a great fear that many people have a wrong idea of what the grace of God and the gospel of God does for those that receive it and believe upon it. May I ask you also, you that profess to be saved, some of you, especially young people, just to remember, why do you do what you do? Has the gospel, the fact that this lovely Lord Jesus has died for you, is that the heartbeat of your life? Is that what drives you? The fact that you love Jesus? Or do you feel that you're under bondage? If I don't do right, I won't obey my parents. They'll be displeased with me. If I don't do right, people will know that I'm really a sinful man, boy or girl. I want to tell you, listen, be careful that you don't feel under the bondage of holiness. Because the gospel, when you truly get the gospel into your soul, when you really understand it, it won't be a bondage, it will be a delight to live a life of holiness. Well, pray that the Lord would bless His word to our hearts this evening. Let's end in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, that the gospel changes us. And Father, we think of those that maybe even here this evening that have heard this gospel and profess to believe this gospel, but Lord, have not been changed. Have mercy, Lord. And Father, we think of those that may be under the bondage of seeking to obey the revealed law of God without keeping the cross before them. We pray You'd bless them as well. Father, may Thy words be etched upon our souls and bless us, Lord. Bless every head bowed. Bless every family represented. Oh, Father, may we be a holy people unto Thee. Teach us more and more to be enabled to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. In Christ's name, amen.